Hello, everybody, and welcome back to Basic Christian Theology. Today we are on part 7, and people who have been wanting to get into real theology instead of just sticking with hermeneutics for the past 6 installments, rejoice, we are starting to do theology today. And it is a systematic theology as we begin to talk about the gospel. Now, why am I starting theology as a series here with the gospel? We've talked about scripture, we've talked about the doctrine concerning how we get theology and the method of getting theology, but most theology textbooks, most dogmatics textbooks you might find, will probably start with a doctrine of God. And maybe they start with the doctrine of scripture, but they really want to get to theology proper, the attributes of God, the nature of God, demonstrating the existence of God, who it is that created, saved, and sustains us. Well, that's all well and good for seminary classrooms, but it's not proper to start with a topic like theology proper when it comes to basic Christian theology. Our goal is to equip the saints with a rudimentary understanding of what theology is and what it says. And of course, we start with the scriptures because that's where we get our theology. We did that for 6 episodes straight. So if you ever wonder about my methods, you can go there. But we need to go straight to the gospel. That is the first and chief concern of laymen, pastors, theologians, believers in general. The gospel is the reason for which we are Christians and not adherents to some other theistic religion like Zoroastrianism or Islam. We are starting with the dividing line, the gospel. That's what separates us from everybody else. And of course, it's going to be presented to us by Christ. Also remember, everybody, all of our theology as Christians is introduced to us by Christ, the head of our faith. We got into that in the first installment. He is the difference between Christian and Godian or general theist or moral therapeutic deist. So we are looking to Christ to be our teacher, and today we are going to let him define the gospel for us. When a tax collector named Zacchaeus repents of his former shady practices as a tax collector, our Lord Jesus responds with a statement that summarizes the gospel perfectly. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's Luke 19, verse 10. Now, later on we can talk about how the term Son of Man applies to Jesus directly. It comes out of the book of Daniel, and that'll be something we talk about when we get into Christology. But the action being described here is Jesus actively finding and saving those that he deems lost. So the question we should ask is, who are the lost? We're going to get into the weeds here a little bit. Don't worry, we're going to summarize everything Jesus says about the gospel at the end here with our handy-dandy practice of writing down theses, but bear with me. Who are the lost? Well, the word he uses for the lost is the Greek word apollolos, meaning those who are perishing, destroyed, dispersed, lost in the traditional sense as well. You don't know where you're going. It's a synonym of the word meaning to destroy. In other words, Jesus came to save those who are in a state of ruin and slated for destruction. So who is in a state of ruin and slated for destruction? Well, Zacchaeus, the tax collector, would be one of them. A man whose occupation is betraying his own people, fleecing his countrymen, and taking more than he needs. Tax collectors were very rich on account of basically stealing with state sanction. So Jesus came to save this tax collector. But does that mean it's just tax collectors that he came to save? No, Zacchaeus was a sinner. All who sin, doing anything that goes against the will of God by thought, word, and deed, they are in a state of utter and total ruin. Even slavery, as Christ says that his work is to liberate those enslaved in Luke 4, verses 17 through 19. So the lost, as Jesus calls them, they don't consist just of those who sin in the same way as Zacchaeus, the tax collector. In Mark 2, verse 17, he says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." He uses the word hamartolus, meaning those who fall short or miss the mark morally. The hamartolus are detestable on account of their inability to be righteous, or their willing decision to not be righteous. This is all of humanity, by the way. Not just those who are in blatant wrongdoing, like prostitutes, swindlers, murderers, etc. He tells the disciples that his crucifixion is orchestrated by sinners. That is Matthew 26, verse 45. And who was it that orchestrated his crucifixion, who laid the groundwork for those plans to kill Jesus? Well, it was Pharisees and priests. People who were well known for doing their absolute best to serve God, obey him, and to be righteous. So you have this spectrum of people that Jesus says he died for and called to repentance. You have the lowly tax collector, the prostitute, the con artist, the street thief. You also have flat-out conspiratorial murderers who are doing their darndest to make the right sacrifices and obey the Mosaic law. That's everybody. And what does it mean to be saved? Well, the word for salvation in Greek is sozo, and when Jesus says the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, he uses the word sosai, to save. That means to deliver from danger or to rescue. All sinners are in need of saving from something. And Christ tells us what that something is in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Let me just go ahead and read this whole thing here. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in person and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So Christ came to save sinners. What is he saving sinners from? Well, from being judged guilty for their sins and their lack of righteousness and good deeds and everything they should be doing that they didn't do. The sentence is eternal burning in a horrible place designed for tormenting demons, evil spirits. This is the destination of those who sin. But the fact of the matter is, there have been times in which every single human being other than Christ himself with his human nature, everybody but him, has at some point neglected to do good works, just like the goats on Judgment Day. If that were not the case, then Jesus Christ would not stridently call all of us sinners everywhere in the Gospels. Nevertheless, in that reading we just had, remember Matthew chapter 25, 31 through 46, in that passage, Jesus does not count the failures of the sheep against them. Instead, they have their good deeds accounted to them, and they inherit a kingdom and eternal life. That means that the sheep have had their sins, their failures, forgiven. The goats have not had their failures forgiven. That doesn't apply to them. Any good that these goats did in life doesn't matter. They're still going to hell. But for the sheep, let's think about that. We have our failures. Jesus saves us from the sentence of death and hell on account of our failures, our sins. Hamartaluz comes from hamartia, which means missing the mark, messing up. How does he save us then? Well, as we said earlier, those who sin and remain unforgiven until the great judgment are punished by going to a place with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why is this punishment not applied to those who were forgiven and granted eternal life? How did that happen? Christ answers this in two ways. First, in Matthew 26, verse 28, he says that his blood was to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. For the sins of all, he underwent the punishment that all deserve, suffering and death. Then he rose again on the third day, and he predicts this in John 2, verses 18 through 22, as both his suffering and his rising were necessary to secure salvation for us. That's Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. Jesus Christ died on a cross to conquer our debt of sin. And he rose bodily from the grave to secure eternal life for us. Jesus affirms that this salvation is not arbitrarily applied to everyone. That doesn't apply to the goats. They're still judged. How does that work? Well, it only applies, this forgiveness, this salvation, to those who put their trust in him by faith. Jesus says in John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He tells people, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 8, verse 24. So salvation is freely offered to all. Jesus commanded that the disciples preach the gospel to everybody in the end of Matthew chapter 28. But it is only those who accept this gospel and trust in Christ for their salvation, these are saved among their fellow sheep. So, According to the great judgment that Jesus describes, if you do not believe in Jesus and you persist in that non-belief until your death, then when the judgment happens, none of the good stuff you do is accredited to you. It doesn't matter if you were an atheist that gave to charity or anything. God is only going to see your sins. But if you did trust in Jesus as your salvation, as your savior, and you persisted in that faith your entire life, then when that great judgment happens, well, none of your sins are going to be accounted to you, but instead our Lord Christ says, the good stuff you did is counted as meritorious, because he died for all of those sins. You're free from them. The question must arise then, how do you know that you are saved? There are many people that go, well, how do I know my faith is legitimate? How do I know that I'm truly believing? And we will have an installment on faith itself at some point. Don't worry, we will get to there. Knowing that we're saved by Christ's atoning work on the cross for us, and this salvation is conferred to us by faith, we call that justification. When our sins are not counted against us, but we are counted righteous, how do you know that this applies to you? Well, first, we make certain that the Jesus we believe in is the true Jesus. When we start Christology next week, we will get into that. Let's identify the real Jesus Christ that we believe in. But then we must be baptized, and that is a sacrament that grants us reassurance that we are born again, turned from a goat into a sheep. Christ calls baptism being born again of water and the Spirit. That's John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Some people would say it shouldn't be translated born again. It should mean born from above. Well, the Greek that Christ uses is ambiguous between born again and born from above, but St. Peter clears this up for us by explicitly saying, well, it's born again in 1 Peter 1, verse 23. But Jesus also promises that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. So think of baptism as this confirmation that I believe in Jesus, I have been baptized, I am saved, I am among the sheep. At any point in your life, if you are baptized into our Lord Christ, if you ever want to know, am I saved? Am I going to heaven? Am I among the sheep? You can simply ask yourself, have I been baptized? And you go, yes, yes, I have. Do I trust that Jesus died for my sins and rose again for my eternal life? Yes, I trust in that Jesus for my salvation. All right, I know that I am saved. I know where I am going. I am not going to be counted among the goats. I'm not going to hell. I am not going to the lake of fire. Let's summarize all of this, our little handy-dandy summarizing theses here. 1. Christ, being the one who accomplishes the gospel for us, defines it best. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. 2. By the lost, he means all of us, all sinners. 3. By save, he means that he died for our sins and rose again, so that we may have life in him instead of eternal suffering. 4. Those are saved who put their faith in Jesus, trusting him to be their savior. This justifies them before God. And finally, 5, those who are saved know they are saved by virtue of their baptism and faith. Thus begins our foray into doing theology, having laid a foundation of proper hermeneutic for 6 installments previously. In the next installment, we're going to begin discussing how we know we believe in the right Jesus. Now, I will admit the Basic Theology series is going to be presented in a different order than a systematics textbook or a dogmatics book would present it. We're trying to focus everything on Christ. And if we're going to do that, we're going to start with the gospel that touches on the classical doctrine of soteriology. Then we move to Christology. Then we're going to move back to soteriology. Then we're going to get into theology proper. Then we're going to go back to Christology. Instead of direct linear thinking, for the sake of basic theology, so that your average layman is equipped to understand all of this, it's going to look a little bit different. So if you've had theological training in the past, that's okay. Just bear with me. It'll make more and more sense the more we move forward. But before we get to Christology next week, our Lord bless you and keep you. Amen and amen.